look to the Lord for his blessing. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence at this, the outset of another gospel meeting. And we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we've come to think about and meditate upon this evening, the one who was willing to come into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. We thank thee that he came. We thank thee that he went to Calvary's cross and he laid down his life for sinners so that everyone who trusts in him can have eternal life, can know it as a present and everlasting possession, one which they cannot lose. And our Father, we pray this evening that as we open thy word and as we consider what our Lord Jesus Christ has done, that our hearts might be thrilled and that those who do not know him as Savior might turn to him and put their trust in him. Our Father, we would thank thee for the fivefold message we will have this evening. We pray for Daniel and Derek and Amanda. We thank thee for their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as they go down into the waters of baptism, that thou wouldst give them joy in their souls as they obey thee. And our Father, we would pray that thou wouldst help them to follow thee each day of their lives, each step of the way, that they might know thy blessing upon them. Father, we thank thee for the many who are gathered here this evening. We pray that there will be a blessing for each one, that there will be something from this meeting which will speak to their hearts and they will take away from this place. Father, we are looking to thee expectantly for thy help and for thy blessing. We're not sufficient for these things ourselves, and so we come in our need and petition thy throne that thou wilt be with us tonight, that we will hear thy voice and we will see thy blessing. These things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 6? This evening we'd like to, at the opening of this meeting, we'd like to think about three judgments. I know that maybe that's not a common thing for a meeting like this when we're having joy with others who are being baptized, but yet it's important that we understand the gospel message, and the gospel message has deliverance from judgment as its theme. And so this evening we'll look at Genesis chapter 6, please, for the first case. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. We read there, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was given a commandment to build an ark, and God used that to the saving of his soul." Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20, for another comprehensive judgment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. These are solemn words. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." for final portion, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Another judgment which has been global in its scope. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. The first judgment, trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. And I might say before starting that we would like to welcome each one of you out to the meeting this evening. It's wonderful to see so many out. And we know that many of you have come out to see the baptism, and we trust that you will enjoy seeing our two brethren and our sister baptized, and that it'll speak to your heart, as I'm sure it'll speak to mine. Also, from the Christians at Ashfield, we bring greetings, and we would ask for your prayers for our sister Elvira Ditburner, who is going to be starting chemotherapy this week. She needs prayers. Now for this portion, which we're going to look at, Genesis chapter 6. This is a judgment which came upon the earth, and it caused the earth to be different from what it was before. A judgment which was immense and tremendous, one whose dimensions we can't properly appreciate. We find that people today, as they go to academic institutions, they learn about geology and how the strata of the earth are laid down, and they learn things like that, and they learn a certain history of the earth. But when it comes to Scripture, we find that there's something different, that the earth has undergone tremendous changes in a very long period of time. And this is a story about some of those changes. Some people have gone out to look for these fossil records that are stratified, and they have found that instead of nice fossils, they find bits and pieces of broken bones, and they find that something has smashed the bones into little pieces. And there are crevices of rocks at high altitudes that have packed into them the bones of tigers and mammoths and human beings all smashed together. It's nothing that you'll ever read about in the geology textbooks, because it's not what man wants you to believe. But it confirms what's written here, that there was a tremendous convulsion that came upon the earth as God judged the earth. And why did he judge the earth? He'd made it for his glory. He'd put man upon the earth that man would glorify him. You know, each one of us has been put on the earth for a purpose of bringing glory to God. But what happened to the people of this generation? It says in verse 1 that man began to multiply on the face of the earth. And it says in verse 3, the Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 5, it says, God saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth. And so Moses, in writing this book, he looks at things from a human point of view, and he says, what did God do? It must have repented God, because God knew all the time what his purposes were and what he was going to do. But Moses interpreted it as God changed his mind. God said, I've had enough of this evil. I've had enough of this wickedness. I'm going to completely obliterate the human race. I'm going to wipe out the life that is upon this earth and destroy it. I'm sure you've looked at satellite photographs, some of you at least, and you can imagine what it must have looked like while that flood was coming. How the waters would have come up upon the land and over the land surface, and suddenly all the green areas and the brown areas would turn to blue as the water covered the mountains. Think of what it meant for the people who were living upon the earth, submerged under those waters of judgment. No hope of escape. But if you looked at that satellite photograph, and if you had enough ability to see the fine detail, you would find that there was something on top of that water that was floating, something that looked a bit like a coffin, perhaps, but it was rising above the waters and floating upon them. Those waters of judgment, yes, they could destroy men, but there was something that was preserving a family of eight. We read there, as we saw, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Judgment was coming upon this earth because of its evil. But God, in His mercy, provided a way of escape for Noah. He gave Noah instructions, and Noah acted in faith. He believed God, and he did what God told him to do. He built an ark. And even though those waves were so tremendous, and the destruction was so severe, that nothing could survive that was upon the surface of the earth at that time, yet Noah was preserved through it. You know, there's coming a day when there's going to be judgment upon this world. There's going to be judgment upon Christ rejectors. And there's only one thing that can keep you safe, and that is by coming into the ark of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ, and relying on the protection that God has provided in His Son. And if you exercise faith in Him, you can have salvation even this evening. God didn't completely destroy the earth at this time. He gave it another chance, another opportunity. He allowed humanity to flourish again. But you know, time after time, humanity has failed His Creator. How about you, my friend? How about your life? Is your life also like that story, that time after time you've failed the God of heaven? He put you on earth for a particular purpose, that you would please Him. But time after time, there's been sin in your life, and you've done those things that you knew were wrong. You've thought evil thoughts. It says these people, their heart was only evil continually. They had evil thoughts in their minds. They had evil desires in their hearts. And it was always like that. It never changed. Is that what it's like for you? Because if that's what it's like for you, God's displeasure, God's sentence of judgment rests upon you. And unless you come to know the only way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be no salvation for you. We read of a second judgment, a very solemn one, in Revelation chapter 20. And if earth was changed because of the judgment which came in Noah's day, in this day we find that hell and the lake of fire, or hell in particular, and death will be changed. In verse 11, we see a great white throne established. And the one who sits upon it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if we were able to stand out in space and look at what was happening, we would see a very unique scene before us. For out of the earth, out of the land, and out of the sea come those bodies which have been dead over the centuries and millennium. They are gathered together for this great judgment. And the one who is going to be sitting upon the throne is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost, who desires even tonight to save your soul. But in that day, that future day, it says that the heaven and the earth are going to flee away. So after they deliver the dead, the earth delivers the dead, the sea delivers the dead, after that happens, the earth flees away, and there suspended in space is the great white throne and the billions of people who will surround that throne to hear their final judgment pronounced on them. We find that the books are opened. And it's interesting, because you might say, well, the judgment here seems to be according to what's written in the books. It says every man was judged according to his works. You know, for Christians, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ after we die. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged for our works. It's going to be a determination of what reward we will have in heaven, whether we will receive a crown or not, whether the Lord is pleased in us and what we've done for Him. But these people are judged according to their works, not because it's going to affect their eternal destiny. Everyone who stands before this great white throne, their destiny will be sealed already. But they're judged according to works because of the attitudes that those works show and the place of suffering that they will have throughout all eternity. Some people perhaps will not have heard the gospel in a plain and simple way, and so they won't be judged as severely as those who know the gospel message and have rejected it. Some people will not have had the opportunities that others will have had. But it says here that the dead, small and great, are going to stand before God. The kings of this earth, the popular entertainers of this earth, the poor people, there's going to be a great assemblage there, and each one is going to be accountable for what they have done. You know, it doesn't say these are the dead in Christ. It says these are the dead. These are the people who have died, and they've been buried, and they have no life in them, no potential for life. The opportunity is gone. They've rejected the Savior, and now body, soul, and spirit are going to be reunited, but reunited for judgment for all eternity. They've passed through the first death, and now they're going to enter into the second death. So the books are opened. The Bible's opened, no doubt. The Word of God. And what people would say about the Word of God would they be confronted with. The deeds that they have done on this earth, they'd be confronted with those. And then it says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So there's a place called the lake of fire where death and hell will reside throughout the ages of eternity. But then it says that there's another search made. It's like the Lord is wanting to make sure there's no mistake, that he's not overlooking something. And so he looks again in the book of life. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life, that book that contains the names of everyone who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that book of life is surveyed for the name of each one standing here. And if you die not saved, you'll be part of this great scene where you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there'll be a search made throughout this book of life for your name. And if you're not saved, your name's not going to be in that book. You're going to be excluded from life, excluded from heaven, excluded from the blessing of God, because your name's not found there. How terrible to think that there are some who know the gospel message and their names are not found written in the Lamb's book of life because they've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And when the search is made in a future day, they will be cast from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ into the lake of fire for all eternity. The word cast tends to have the sense of thrown away, something that's of no value or no use. And because men and women and boys and girls have lived their life not thinking about God, not trying to search out the salvation that God has provided, then God has no purpose for them other than that they should be part of the lake of fire for all eternity. Is God unfair? Is God cruel in doing that? You might ask. Well, God has the right, since he is the creator of each one of us, to decide how he will deal with mankind. You might say, was he right to destroy all of those people who lived upon the earth? In Noah's day, he was a sovereign God. He had the right to do that if he so chose. And so he has the right to deal with each individual as he would desire to do. And of those who have never trusted his Son, those who've never had time for his Son, who never put their trust in him, he'll have no time for you throughout all eternity. The third portion which we read has to do with another judgment, a judgment which came upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. Verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ has endured the judgments that man's sin deserved. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father into this world to come and lay down his life for sinners. And in willingness and in love to you and I, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to come, willing to leave the heights of heaven's glory, the place that he dwelt in with the Father. And he was willing to set that aside and come into this world, willing to clothe himself in a body of humanity, to know what it was like to be tired and weary, to know what it was like to be hungry and thirsty. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced that. He came into this world to go to Calvary's cross. And you know, he was ready to be judged by man, because they took him and they gave him a mock trial. You remember that he was in Gethsemane's garden as the night fell, and there he was praying to the Father because he was burdened by what was going to happen to him. And as he rose from prayer, he went to the garden gate, and there he met those who had come with their staves and their swords from the temple guard, and those who had come with torches in order to see in the night hours. And they found the Lord Jesus Christ, and they took him. The Lord asked that his disciples would be allowed to flee, to leave the scene. And that's what they did. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as a solitary figure, was taken by these men who treated him as a common criminal. And they took him into the high priest's judgment hall. They took him before Annas, and they took him before Caiaphas, and they tried him. They couldn't find witnesses that would agree together. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't freed, in spite of the fact that the rules of justice could not be followed. And the high priest questioned him and said, Art thou the Son of God? And when our Lord gave him the answer, the high priest rent his clothes, indicating that the Lord was worthy of death. And so it was with that intent that they took him early in the morning to Pilate's judgment hall. And there another mock trial ensued. Pilate would say, I find in this man no fault, and sent him off to Herod. Herod said there was nothing worthy of death in this man. Sent him back to Pilate. Pilate again was trying to have this man freed, a man that he knew was innocent according to law. And yet the people were so obstinate. And there was the priests moving amongst the people, and they were saying, cry for his crucifixion, and stirring up the people. And so when the question was asked, this man or Barabbas, with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the crowd cried, crucify this man. Wasn't there one person who would stand and say, this man did a miracle for somebody in my family? This man did a healing for me? But it seemed as though that day the crowd was so aroused in a satanic way that this innocent man was condemned to death. And yet the purposes of God were being fulfilled. He was taken out and he was crucified at Calvary's cross. This was a man who had never done anything wrong. This was a man who had always pleased the God of heaven. God could say of him, as he said of no other man, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was hung upon that cross. And it seemed as though everything was going the way the priests had planned. But then suddenly, at noonday, when the sun was directly above, the sky became dark. There was no moon, no stars to light the scene. There the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the sufferings that came from the hand of God as he was made a curse for you and I. You see, God had a law, and he expected man to keep that law. But because we have sinful natures, every one of us, there's nothing that we can do to please the God of heaven. We could do the best, try our hardest, Try to be perfect in every way, but there's always failure. There's always weakness. There's always a shortcoming. We can never please the holy God of heaven. That's why God doesn't say, do the best you can, come with your good works, and I'll receive you into heaven. No, God doesn't accept good works. He doesn't look for your good works. The only thing that pleases the holy God of heaven is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ was upon that cross, God poured out upon him the judgment that your sin and my sin deserved. He poured it out in its fullness. There was no limit. He poured it out until the Lord Jesus Christ could say, it is finished. You know, I wonder what time felt like for the Lord Jesus Christ as he was upon the cross. He was there suffering in those hours of darkness for 3 hours. But you know, if you go to a dentist chair and you have to sit in a dentist chair, maybe you're only sitting there for 5 minutes, but it can seem like a long, long time. What was it for the Lord Jesus Christ as he was enduring the judgments which came from the hand of God? Fire has come into my bones, he said. Thou hast afflicted with me with all thy waves, Selah. It was spoken of him. The judgments of God came over his holy, spotless soul. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The judgments of God came upon him. And yet, in spite of that darkness, he remained faithful to the God of heaven, faithful to the purpose for which he had come, to bear away the sin of the world, to bear away God's judgment against you and I. And so tonight, there's a judgment that you and I can benefit from. The judgment which has come upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we will put our faith in his finished work, realize that he bore the curse for us, accept that we are sinners and we deserve God's judgment, but the Lord Jesus Christ endured it for us, then we can have salvation. Why do we know that? Why do we have such confidence in his work? Because after he was in the grave for 3 days, God raised him from the dead. God exalted him to his own right hand. And this evening, there's a man in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's calling and he's watching this scene from heaven. He's watching this gospel meeting. He sees the attitude of every heart. He sees whether you have an attitude of love towards the Lord Jesus Christ, towards him. He sees whether you have indifference towards him. He sees whether your heart is evil like the people of Noah's day. He knows what's in your heart. If you don't come to him and accept him as Savior, then your place will be amongst the dead who assemble at the great white throne, and you'll know another terrible judgment to be cast from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ into the lake of fire for all eternity. But you know, this moment is the day of grace. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We don't know what's going to flow towards us in the future or from the future, but we do know that we have this present moment. You have this present moment. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to trust him. And he says, if you will trust him, you'll never perish. You'll have an eternal life, which you can never lose. It will be your possession from now until your days in heaven. May God help you to trust in the finished work, in the one who has borne the judgment, so that you would never have to bear it yourself throughout all eternity.
If you brought a Bible or New Testament along with you, I'm going to ask you to read with me in the book of Acts and chapter 9. The book of Acts and chapter 9. We'll commence a reading at verse 1, Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near or nigh Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now look lower down the chapter, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, that would be where Saul was, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight and arose and was baptized. Now lower down verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, or he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, that is, he was with the believers in the local church. He was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Well, the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Allow me with a few word pictures that the Spirit of God uses to paint a picture of this man that appears on the pages of Scripture, Saul of Tarsus. I want to look at his past life, that is, his pre-conversion days. What kind of a man was he like? I want to look at his present life and the change that took place. And then before I sit down, I want to think of the future that this man has laid hold of and that which he is looking forward to. I want you to think, first of all, with me of his credentials. You know, if you and I were to turn to Philippians chapter 3, Paul lists for us seven impressive credentials about his person. Four of those credentials he had by birth. Three of those credentials he attained or he worked for. Just listen to them and see how impressive his credentials are. He says that he was circumcised the eighth day. That simply means that he's claiming to be a true Jew by birth. Of the stock of Israel, he says, I was part of God's earthly people. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that gave Israel her first king, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as far as language and culture and customs were concerned, this man held it all up. What impressive credentials. What an impressive resume that someone would put those things down. Certainly any individual who would read that would be impressed with it. Four things he had by birth. But then he goes on to mention that there are three things that he attained, or three things that he sought after, or three things he went after. He says concerning the law, a Pharisee, he remains true to the beliefs of Judaism. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he saw Christianity as a threat to what he believed. Then he says, concerning righteousness, blameless. All that the law held. Here was a man that said, I was blameless as far as keeping it all. Four things he had by birth. Three things that he attained and went after. His impressive credentials. But let me say this. With all the credentials that this man had, or to put it another way, with all the religion that this man had, he never had Christ. With all the religion that this man had, he didn't have God's salvation. With all the religion that this man had, he didn't have the forgiveness of sins. Is it possible, just before we move, is there anyone younger or older in the gospel meeting tonight that can relate to this man? I have a religion. I don't have Christ. I have a religious name. I have religious practices. I follow religious rules. But I do not have eternal, everlasting life. I do not know that my sins are forgiven. His credentials. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 7, we have something of his conviction. You see, Stephen, as you know, was taking the nation of Israel from its beginning right up to date where the Just One, a lovely title of the Lord Jesus, and he's bringing his hearers, he's actually, we put it this way, he's actually giving his hearers a history lesson. And these men to whom Stephen was preaching were so mad. They were so angry that the only thing that they could think to do was to stone the preacher. And as men took off their garments, likely their outer coats, the Bible says that they laid those garments at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. Saul heard the preaching of Stephen, but he witnessed a man die in a most unusual way. How was that? He witnessed a man that was going to die, and he was actually asking God to forgive the man that were stoning him. And that must have brought a deep sense of conviction of sin to this man, Saul of Tarsus. See, dear friends, in the gospel meeting tonight, there is no salvation until there's conviction of sin. There has to be a reason why a person would want to trust Christ. There has to be a reason why we are gravitating towards God when naturally we gravitate away from God. And it is the awfulness of the sinfulness of our sin that is going to drive any individual, young or old, to the person of Christ for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. His credentials, his conviction. But when you come to Acts chapter 9, where I've read for you, we have his conversion. You know, the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and this is what he says. In verse 15, he tells us the purpose why the Lord Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Simple, point blank. That's why he came. But in verse 16, he relates to Timothy, not only in verse 15, why the Lord Jesus came into the world, But in verse 16, he tells Timothy that his conversion was a patterned conversion unto like all those that would yet believe. Now, what would a statement like that ever mean? Let me see if I can explain it. In verse 15, Paul states the reason why the Lord Jesus came, to seek and to save that which was lost. Have we all discovered that tonight? And then Paul makes an outstanding statement that no other individual in the Bible has ever made, and that is this. Not only that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but he says this, of whom I am chief. Or in other words, I am the chief of sinners. Sometimes when individuals listen to the gospel, the devil confuses their mind and says this, you're too bad to be saved. You've sinned too much. There is no way that God will receive you. Listen, if God could save the chief of sinners, God can save you. And that's why Paul relates that his conversion was a patterned conversion. There's no man, woman, or boy or girl that is too bad or is too sinful or that is too far away from God that God cannot reach them. And then, of course, the event that I've read for you that we referred to as his conversion. I want you to notice something very, very interesting. The Lord Jesus speaks directly to Paul on the Damascus Road. And he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul had no idea what he was doing. Could I say this tonight very tenderly and very kindly? Any man who persecutes Christians touches the very heart of Christ. Any woman who persecutes Christians touches the very heart of Christ. You persecute a Christian, you persecute Christ who is on the throne. And if the Apostle Paul was here tonight and he had the platform, and I'm sure Mr. Lawford and I would gladly step aside if Paul was here and give him the whole hour, he'd likely keep us here till midnight. But that would be all right. And we would say to Paul, Paul, tell us, when were you saved? When were you converted? When was that? Paul says, that day on the Damascus Road. Tell me, when were you saved? You see, people who are saved and going to heaven, there's a time when they got saved. They know where they were when God saved them. And they know the circumstances surrounding it as well. Conversion, being saved, and knowing it is a real thing in the life of an individual. And without conversion, there's no heaven. Without conversion, there's no forgiveness of sin. A man or a woman could have religion up to their eyes and still die in their sins and go to hell. His credentials, his conviction, his conversion. But I need to say something about his change. You know, we were taught, and this is a few years ago when we were a little younger, and it was so right what older men taught us. No change, no conversion. Did you get that? No change, no conversion. If you think that you can mentally assent to accepting Christ and continue on in your sins, dear friend, tonight let me tell you on the authority of God's Word, you are not saved. You've never known the awfulness of sin. You know nothing of the holiness of God. I didn't read the verses. You'll have to read them when you go home. But Ananias is sent to seek Saul, and he was going to be doing something that was most interesting, that proved that he was a child of God. Behold, he prayeth. Notice what your Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say, behold, he was saying prayers. It doesn't say, behold, he was just going through a formula of repetitious words. Here was a man converted and changed, now having holy communion with his God. Behold, he prayeth. Ananias then, as I read for you, was sent, and he was then baptized. And that just brings us to the little point in the meeting where we are tonight. Baptized. Baptism. I suppose I would be correct in saying that there hasn't been one word that has caused more controversy in Christendom than the word baptism. But friends, tonight, it is the essence of simplicity. It's the essence of simplicity if we follow the Word of God. It'll be total confusion if we set aside the Word of God and allow man-made thoughts to infiltrate our minds. Someone asked tonight, is baptism really necessary? Another one asks, well, what's the right mode of baptism? I'm confused. And another says, well, it doesn't really matter how you're baptized as long as you're sincere. How could that be right? Somebody else says, well, I was baptized as an infant, so I don't really see the big deal of, well, they might say, getting rebaptized. Somebody else says, well, I was baptized into a certain church, and that was required before I got married, and I'm just happy to leave it there. And with every question that is asked, the confusion gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Just let me make some very brief comments on the truth of baptism as God shows it to us in our Bibles. First of all, baptism is not optional. It's vital. Baptism is not necessary to get into heaven. The blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone secures our passageway to heaven. But God has desired that every individual that is assured of their salvation should publicly show it by being baptized. Could I say this very kindly tonight to any who are not baptized? If you're saved and you know it and you've got the assurance of salvation and you know that you should be baptized and you're not, you fall into the category as a disobedient Christian. And just to go one step further, Christian growth stops right there. So baptism is not optional, it is vital. Salvation is personal and private, baptism is public. Amanda was saved about 4 years ago. Daniel and Derek, just last December. And when Mark reads their testimonies to us in just a few minutes' time, you're just going to see that their salvation was very personal. It was just them and God. But they now want to show to you and to all of us that they now belong to the Lord Jesus. So baptism is public. If you were to read Acts chapter 8, you would find this, that what is required for baptism is a confession of faith and lots of water. You see, Acts chapter 8 says, two men went down into the water, and after Philip baptized the eunuch, these two grown men came up out of the water. So sufficient water was required. When you come to the New Testament scriptures, it is only believers that are baptized. You will search your Bible in vain to find infant baptism. It's just not there. Every individual that was baptized in the New Testament was baptized as a believer. I want to just say a word because there is such confusion about it in relation to sprinkling and pouring. As I mention these things, it is in no way to be critical. I just want to show you what God's Word says. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's referring to Moses and the Passover. And you remember that a lamb was slain, and its blood was taken, and the blood was sprinkled on the side posts and on the upper lintel. The word is sprinkled. It wasn't poured. The Spirit of God never used the word pour. He never used the word baptize. He used the word sprinkle. In Luke chapter 10, you remember we call it the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan came along and he saw the man half dead, and the Bible says he poured in oil and wine. He didn't sprinkle in oil and wine. He didn't baptize oil and wine. He poured it. The Spirit of God uses words that He wants us to understand. So you come now to Acts chapter 8. Two men, grown men, go down into the water, and it says, He, Philip, baptized him. Baptized. It doesn't say he sprinkled him. It doesn't say he poured him. It says he baptized him. The Spirit of God will use a language to indicate what He desires you and I to know. Let me just come back with you very, very quickly now to Acts chapter 2. The death of Christ has taken place, and as Mr. Lawford has taught us, the Lord rose again on the third day. The disciples then went out from there, preaching everywhere Christ and the resurrection. And as a result of their preaching, people got saved. They knew their sins forgiven. They had a day of conversion, a moment of conversion. It was real in their lives. How were others to know that they were really saved? Well, they were baptized. Could I say this tonight? That in the New Testament, when persecution was so real, you wouldn't get baptized unless you were really saved. Because you were in for a hard time. And so they were willing to identify themselves with Jesus of Nazareth. with that rejected man. And how were they going to do that? They were going to do it by the mode of baptizing or baptism, which means immersion. It means going under water and coming up out of that water. It was their identification with the Lord Jesus in that He died, in that He was buried, and thank God, on the third day, He rose again. In just a couple of minutes, what are Amanda and Derek and Daniel going to tell us in their baptism? This is what they're going to say. By their baptism, of course, without words, I owe my allegiance to the Lord Jesus. He loved me. He died for me. And I'm willing to show family and friends and others that they've invited that I belong to Him. What a wonderful thing that they are able to do that, and the very joy in their own soul to do it. But you see, Christian experience doesn't stop at salvation. And Christian experience doesn't stop at baptism. Because I read for you in verse 27 that Saul now wanted to link himself permanently with the local church. And so he goes to Jerusalem, and well, they may have been afraid of him, but I just want to say a few words about his company. You see, there's one thing about Christians. They sure love getting together. They sure love talking about the Lord Jesus. That's our common bond. And when family and friends may reject us for the stand we take in Christ, we now have a larger family, and it's the family of God. God expects not only for individuals to bow to the truth of God and be saved, and bow to the Lordship of Christ and be baptized. He expects us, in accordance with His Word, to gather with the company of the Lord's people that are willing to practice the principles that He has laid down in the New Testament. Just then to Amanda and to Daniel and Derek, if you think, and there is joy in your own soul for what's going to take place in a couple of moments, and joy in our souls, and joy in some of your family that is here, let me say this, that there's joy in heaven tonight. Isn't that amazing? That we, as mere creatures of time, can actually, I say very reverently, we can bring a smile to the heart of God and a smile to the face of Christ. May God bless you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow reverently to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the gospel. We thank Thee that the judgment of God fell on Christ, and now it need not fall on us if we would believe, accept, and rely that the Lord Jesus is God's only answer to the problem of our sin. We thank Thee for everyone that is saved here tonight, and pray for those who are not saved, that God would just kindly and graciously speak to them. Remember now our brother David Sarlow and Mark, as they have responsibility just before us. We pray again for Derek and Daniel and Amanda. Oh God, just give them a real joy in their own soul. We pray for their mother tonight who would long to be here. We pray for their father, not saved. Reach this man with thy gospel, for God is able. Commit our ways to thee. Give us help now to sing some hymns, for we give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to this joyous occasion. Brings me great delight to be seeing my siblings get baptized tonight. So, I have the testimony of all three here. I'll start off with Daniel's, eldest, our second oldest brother here. My name is Daniel Hofer. I was born and raised in Woodland Colony. Growing up, I was taught about God and heaven and hell. We were taught that if you lived in the colony and lived a good life, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad ones, God will let you into heaven. I left the colony when I was 17 years old and went to Calgary. I came to Winnipeg about 4 months later. I stayed at my brother Mark's place. Mark always tried to get me out to gospel meetings, but I wanted to avoid it, so I found excuses not to go. Then finally I decided it wouldn't hurt me to attend a gospel meeting. It was November 11, 2007. When I first heard the true gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that you had to have your sins forgiven and be saved to get to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the punishment for my sins on the cross of Calvary. All I needed to do was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, that He did all that He needed to do to be done to get to heaven, and I could be saved. That night after the gospel meeting, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted Him as my personal Savior. And I thank the Lord every day for saving me from my sins and a lost eternity. My favorite verse that touched me when I was saved was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's Daniel's testimony.
Daniel Hofer, upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Derek Hofer's testimony. My name is Derek Hofer. I was born and raised in a Hutterite colony, where I was taught that if you do good and live by the law, and if your good outweighs your bad, God just might let you into heaven by His grace, which always made me feel hopeless. I left the colony when I was 17 and moved to Calgary with my brother. There I thought I had a good time, but always felt something was missing. No matter what good I did, I still felt empty. I moved to Winnipeg in late October and stayed at my brother Mark's house. He tried to get us to gospel meeting, but we always found excuses not to go. One day we decided it wouldn't hurt if to go to one that day my twin brother got saved. So he got saved a week after the first brother got saved. But I kept pushing it off, thinking I had lots of time. Then one day Jack Gould came over to our place and started talking about salvation. He told me two people died in a car crash earlier and asked me where I'd be if I was in that crash, which really opened my eyes because I knew I'd be in hell forever. I didn't sleep a lot that night, feeling convicted and wanting to be saved, but still thinking I had to do something to earn it. The next morning on November 20th, 2007, I realized there was nothing I could do to save myself from sin, but that it was all done for me when Jesus died on the cross. It was a free gift, and all I had to do was accept it. And at that moment, I gave my life to the Lord. I accepted the Lord Jesus as my own and personal Savior. And from that moment on, I finally felt free from my chains of sin. Jesus Christ made me whole. Now I can rest assured knowing I will spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven.
Derek Hofer, upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amanda's conversion. My name is Amanda Hofer. I grew up on a Hutterite colony. I was taught that if you lived a good life, you might get into heaven when you died. But all my growing up years, I have been taught by my mom that Jesus loves me and that he died on the cross for me. She conveyed it through songs that we understood and Bible stories. From a very young age, the fear of God was put into me and the seed was planted. As I grew older, I had an interest in spiritual things. One day my brother Mark came for a visit. He was a believer and very much in fire for the Lord. And as I observed his life, I saw something in him that I didn't have, but admired and wanted as my own. And every time he came, we had discussions about spiritual things. During one of these discussions, it dawned on me that I was on the way to hell, and that really scared me. I prayed a sinner's prayer, but nothing happened. I tried to live a sinless life, but that was impossible. As time went on, Mark would occasionally call and we would talk. The questions that he asked me every time we talked was, Amanda, are you saved? How do you know? What happened when you got saved? I told him that I was, but I wasn't sure because nothing really happened, though I didn't tell him that. And he would keep asking me every time we talked, telling me that I have to make sure. That was when I realized that I was not saved. Around about that time, there was a gospel meeting in Portage. Someone gave me the gospel tapes recorded at the time. As I listened to them while locked up in my room, it was made clear to me what a wretched sinner I really was. That Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, loved me enough to die a painful, agonizing death for me on Calvary, the most unworthy of sinners. Right then I got on my knees and cried out to God to save me. I have been the same ever since. I have a peace come over me that my account was settled on God's terms. God is satisfied with the sacrifice made on Calvary. And I thought, if God is satisfied, so am I. And therein I rest, not on my works, but on his finished work. That was nearly 4 years ago, since I have been born into God's family. And I would know of no better place to be. Amanda Hofer, upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.